Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 38, verses 7 through 13. But Abed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Now the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin, and Abed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the cistern, and he will die right where he is because of the famine, and there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Abed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take 30 men from here under your authority, and bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies." So Abed-Melech took the men under his authority and went to the king's palace, to a place beneath the storeroom, and took from there worn-out clothes and worn-out rags, and let them down by ropes into the cistern of Jeremiah. Then Abed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Now put these worn-out clothes and rags under your armpits under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, I almost feel worn out following Jeremiah on his exploits. Now he's in the bottom of a pit, as one of the prophecies actually declares it, the waterless pit. There he sits in the mire. Our perception is that he's just maybe stuck up to the mug, up to his feet or something like that, but I think it's a lot more dangerous than that. And we'll talk about that as we go. The book of Jeremiah is not only revealing to us that oftentimes people are extremely stubborn, but it is also displaying the fact that man tries to lie to God. He thinks that God doesn't really see his heart, so he does token things to perhaps appease God in some way, or maybe the audience around him, but God sees. And it's one of the reasons why Galatians 6 says, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. He understands what's going on. When we come to this Jeremiah, we begin to realize that nothing seems to be changing. It is one of the great points of the passage, or the book of Jeremiah, is that in spite of the truth being proclaimed by Jeremiah consistently, nobody's listening, and they're not changing. So one of the things we've been talking about in particular, and as we go and look in the whole chapter 38, what we see is from and at the very end of the life of Zedekiah as well as Judah, nothing seems to be changing. Jeremiah is still locked in prison and perceived as maybe even an enemy of the people. And Zedekiah, though he is surrounded by the enemy and sees the demise coming, will not accept the reality of what he sees. Nothing's changing. The question is, why is it things don't change in our lives? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Why is it that maybe I hear the same thing over and over and over again, and my life is not changing? Because the purpose of Scripture, the purpose of the gospel, is to declare repentance, to cause you to change in the way that you think, the way that you act, the way that you perceive things. The king is not seeing things differently. What is the hindrance? Well, as we've been going through, one of the things that we saw very clearly is that he's not accepting what Jeremiah is proclaiming to him as the word of God. And as you look at the very beginning of chapter 38, in particular, as you look at verse 2 and 3, how does it start off? I mean, it's very clear that God is sending a signal, and that is, I'm talking. Thus says the Lord. One of the great frustrations of being a pastor, and with the great desire to be as accurate as I can in proclaiming the word, I see oftentimes people don't take what I say seriously. They perceive that what I am saying is maybe, perhaps, my bent on it. So perhaps it's just another perspective. Perhaps it's just another spiritual interpretation of the things that are being said. And it's one of the things that you constantly have to battle against. No, this is what God is saying. It's not just another interpretation. It is actually what he is saying. But they don't accept it for what the word of God is. And they perceive that because there are other prophets out there, there are other renditions of this. And so obviously the king has a lot of other people he can listen to, a lot of other prophets that he has. One of them in particular being Hananiah. Oh yeah, that's right. Hananiah is dead. And he has seen the death of many of his prophets, and yet he's still not listening to Jeremiah. How is it that you know, how can you know that God's word is true? I'm going to give you a real simple formula how you can know God's word is true. Because when you do what it says, it does what it says. A very simple formula. Do what it says and see. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good, right? So you read passages like Psalm 37, and it says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, you know, that's worked for me. That's actually worked for me. The Bible says, if you seek him first, all these things will be taken care of. That's worked for me. I can tell you that if you would abide by that, it will work. There is no other book that if you open it up and you begin to read it and it says something, that if you do exactly what it says, everything it's going to guarantee will happen a particular way. But God does. God guarantees everything that he says. When you read in passages like Psalm 32 and it says, look, you can be happy. All you have to do is confess your sins to God. Not to man. Confessing your sins to man is not going to work because man can't take away your burden. But you confess your sins to God and you're going to be happy again. He says God will surround you. Otherwise put in Psalm 32, God will surround you with his loving kindness. You'll actually feel the presence of his loving kindness. Or as Acts 3:19 will say, times of refreshment will come. You don't believe that to be true? Try it. If you'll do what it says, it will do what it says. It will come through. The Bible declares to us that God will keep us in perfect peace if our mind is stayed on him. I've tried that. It works. So, why is it that things don't change in people's life? Well, I would say the first thing is that they don't perceive the word of God as holy. They don't perceive it as something that actually works. They've heard man pontificate all their lives about things that they guarantee, and they just think it's another kind of guarantee from another human. But it's not. It's from God. The other thing that we've looked at in particular as we've gone through chapter 38 is that man perceives actually the correction of God as a threat, not as a benefit. It's one of the reasons why man doesn't receive the word of God joyfully, especially if it's convicting, because it just becomes to them a threat to their selfish pursuits. It just becomes to them a threat to their self-esteem in some way. And I would say last but certainly not least, it becomes a threat to what they believe to be their social status, because, you know, if you follow God, you're going to have this big white ring over your head and you're going to have to wear a monk suit. And you're going to have to look holy in order for this to take place. And that's kind of a little embarrassing, and you don't want to do that. And you're going to have to speak in King James. But it's not about that at all, is it? What it's about is that a change has really happened. And it's not something that is even forced. Because when you love God with all of your heart, you just begin talking about the things that you love. And so a natural transition begins to happen. It's not a threat. It's a rope to save you. God is rescuing you from all the things that would be destructive into your life. But man doesn't change because he perceives it as such. And as you look in particular in verses 4 through 6, that's exactly what's happening with the officials. The reason why they're coming to take Jeremiah away is because they perceive that what he's saying is a threat. The only thing he's telling them to do is, if you'll do the right thing, God will save you. They go, that's threatening to us. Because we don't want to do the right thing. Because we perceive it as something that has taken away our freedom or such. When we come to the passage that we're looking at today, what we're going to see is that another reason that man doesn't change. And another reason that man does not change is that somehow in his twisted way of thinking. And look, we already know according to Jeremiah chapter 17 that scripture says that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately sick. So man's pretty good at thinking up things that are just plain wrong. But scripture tells us within this particular passage that this Zedekiah is perceiving maybe a compromise as a good thing. And it's one of the things that I think the book of Jeremiah is teaching us, because it's revealing to us that there are two kinds of rebellion. There is kind of a overt rebellion in which you go, no, I'm not going to do it. Which is kind of a pretty clear, okay, I know where you stand. And then there's the kind of rebellion that's covert. That is to say, you don't really mean what you say. You might say something like, oh, yeah, yeah, I get it. I'll follow God and everybody's good with that. And yet you go and do what you want to do. This is revealed in a couple of ways in the book of Jeremiah. One is found in Jeremiah chapter 3, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 3. As he begins to describe both Israel, the northern kingdom, as well as Judah. And if you just pick up with me in chapter 3 and verse 6, we'll begin reading there. It says, then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, I have seen what faithless Israel did. She went up on every high hill. That means that she was very blatant about it and obvious about it. Every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, well, after she has done all these things, she surely would turn to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw this. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear. But she went and was a harlot also. And it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with the stones and the trees. And yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart. That's a key phrase, by the way. But rather in what? Deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. What is it saying? Well, what it's saying is that things that are done in subterfuge or hidden or covert is more treacherous. That is to say, that if you say you love somebody, but you're not living it, you're not only being faithless, you're lying. The same thing is true with Jehoiakim, the brother of Zedekiah, which 17 years before this was going through some of the very same things that now Zedekiah is going through. Except Jehoiakim was very blatant about his rebellion. I mean, Jeremiah comes with a message and Jehoiakim goes, I'm going to burn this, throws it in the fire, tears it up, throws it in the fire. No mistake where this guy stands. He does not like the message of God. That was in chapter 36, and it's one of the reasons why Jeremiah in particular is putting the two together. Because now in chapter 37 and chapter 38, you're going to see Zedekiah paralleled with his brother. What scripture is going to reveal to us is that though Zedekiah is going to be a lot nicer than his brother, his demise is even going to be worse. Now, this may shock you, but one of the points of the book of Jeremiah is to reveal that lying and that treachery of saying that you love somebody and not loving them is actually worse than you just coming out and saying, I don't love you. So as we come to this particular passage and we look in chapter 38, and we're actually going to see the results of it in chapter 39, what we're going to see is the horrific thing that takes place in Zedekiah's life. Even though Zedekiah is thinking that, okay, he's playing both fields. It's working for him. It's working. Walking on the fence, pleasing these people, pleasing these people. So his officials come to him and they go, we want, Jeremiah, he goes, I'm not going to hold you back. It's in your hand. Take them, do whatever you want to do with them. So they do. And they throw him into this pit. He's going to die in the pit. He's going to die in the pit. But it isn't until Ebed-Melech comes to him, which obviously is a servant within the court, an official within the court of Zedekiah. He comes before him and he says, King, you have done something really bad here. Jeremiah's going to die. And he's going to die because you let these guys throw him in. You cannot do this. You know what the king does? He says something like this. Okay, we'll go get him out. You see, the problem with Zedekiah is you never know where he's coming from. I see this all the time. You never know. Why don't you just make up your mind? Because I'm trying to please everybody. Oh, and you think this is going to go well for you. So what Jeremiah does is it displays the outcome of these individuals so that we would know. You know, when it goes through the list of people that aren't going to be in heaven, you know what it starts off? Cowards. Did you know that? In Revelation, it goes through the list of people that aren't going to be in heaven. It starts off with cowards. And cowards are the people that try to placate their audience. And God says, tell me yes or no. Or he says to the church of Laodicea, I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'm just going to spit you out of my mouth. Make a decision. Zedekiah is not going to make a decision. Zedekiah is going to be the good guy. What's interesting is that we read of this happening within the text and we don't read some of the background. Some of it we perceive we have to speculate on. But what's interesting to me is that some of the details of this is actually written in historical writings, and more specifically in the historical writings of Josephus as he writes of the antiquities of the Jews. He writes specifically about this particular incident. Could I just read it to you? It goes something like this. It's interesting the way that it's written. But for the king himself, he was not at all irritated against Jeremiah. Such was his gentle disposition. Yet, that he might not be engaged in a quarrel with those rulers at such a time by opposing what they had intended, he let them do with the prophet whatsoever they would. Whereupon, when the king had granted them such a permission, they presently came into the prison, took him, let him down with a cord into the pit full of mire. He was not at all irritated against Jeremiah, but had a gentle disposition towards him. The perception is that you cater to the audience that you're with and everything's going to be okay. And God says, no, I see that. You're lying. And this is worse. I take this as a worse assault than if you just told me, I don't believe. And Zedekiah in his mind is perceiving that, okay, under duress, I'll do what's necessary and I'll let them take him out. But, you know, here again, bottom line even in this is that you don't want to go too far because it might kind of offend the people that, so he's just going to let them, okay, you can take him out of the pit, then put him back into another jail. You can at least take him out of the pit. We don't want him to die. See? And you want to kind of conserve, I mean, you want to do the least that is necessary to demonstrate to the people around you that you are really a nice guy. But you don't want to go overboard because you got the other side you have to contend with. So the passage reads something like this, and I want you to pick up with me in verse 7. But Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian. Now, what's wonderful about, of course, obviously the passage is that we have an Ethiopian who is not even part of the Judaism that it comes in to rescue. And what's amazing about this, of course, we know that he's a Cushite, Ethiopia, he comes out of Egypt. So here he is coming out of Egypt, and he is more honorable than the priest and the scribes, and because he goes, this is a terrible thing that you have done to this man. Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch while he was in the king's palace. By the way, his name, oftentimes people think of it as a title. It actually is his name proper, but it literally means servant of the king. We know which king he was serving. It was the King of Kings. But it can also be a title. In this particular text, we understand by the way that grammatically it's worded that it actually is his name proper. That Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Now the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin. It's a very interesting point. Now, we're going to understand where that's coming from, but let me just say this. Where is Jeremiah? Josephus goes on to write this and really begins to clarify the concern that Ebed-Melech has. It goes on to say that he comes to the king and he says, you need to let him go, lest he might die and be suffocated. Very interesting the way that Josephus writes this. For he stood up to the neck in the mire. That's how far Jeremiah has sunk. And he's sinking into the mud. But there was one of the king's servants who was in esteem with him, the Ethiopian by descent, who told the king what state the prophet was in. And he said that his friends and his rulers had done an evil thing, putting the prophet in the mire, and by that means contriving against him that he should suffer him to death more bitter than his bonds. Jeremiah was dying at this moment. Jeremiah was coming to the point of where he was suffocating. This Ethiopian knew this. He comes quickly to the king. The place that the king is at the gate of Benjamin. It is a place, a gate always is the place of judgment. It is a place facing the north, so it's also facing where the Babylonians are coming to, but it is also the king displaying his authority. This is not a place that you want to question the authority of the king, because he makes very clear decisions. And if he doesn't look kingly in this particular place at the gate, you're in trouble. It's your fault. If you go back into chapter 37, it was where Jeremiah got arrested. If you look in verse 11, now it happened when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some of the property among the people. While he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard arrested him. This is not one of those friendly places to be. The king is making decisions. But it is not stopping the Ethiopian. I'm reminded that in many strange places, and, you know, Scripture tells us, I have seen, in Ecclesiastes it says, I have seen the righteous man in ungodly places, and ungodly people in righteous places. And God preserves people that have a heart for what is right, for what is good. This man was going to do what is right, even at his own demise. He knew that by approaching Zedekiah, that Zedekiah had not only declared what was going to happen, that is to let these officials have Jeremiah and do whatever they wanted to, but those officials were probably around him at this time. Nevertheless, when the Ethiopian comes before him, he comes before the king's palace, if you look with me in verse 8. And Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord, the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the cistern. And he will die right where he is because of the famine, but there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. How many times does it say that? Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. Why do you think Scripture is saying that? Because people perceive that they're a shoo-in based on sometimes their heritage, based on where they live, for whatever reason. And God says, you know, I'm going to use people that you have no idea. It's one of the things that got people so mad at Jesus, they wanted to kill him. If you look with me in the Gospel of Luke in particular, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into his own synagogue where he had grown up in Nazareth. It says in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he came, that is Jesus, to Nazareth. Remember, he grew up in Nazareth, right? So, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So the scrolls had the different books, and the book of Isaiah was handed to him. And he opens the book and found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, and all eyes were on him in the synagogue. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him at this point, wondering the gracious words. "But wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote the proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, was not sent to Judah, was not sent to Israel. Who was he sent to? He was sent to some strange woman in another land, the land of Sidon. And Zarephath was the one that he ministered to, this widow. She's a foreigner." And he says in verse 27, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the great prophet, but none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All in the synagogue were filled with rage, and they heard this. And they rose up to cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill in which it had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Why do you think Scripture's saying what it's saying? It's telling you, it's an Ethiopian. Why isn't it one of you? An Ethiopian has to speak up. But you know, you're reminded of the fact that Christ said, you know, if you don't say anything, the rocks will cry out. I'll get the rocks to speak. I've got somebody to proclaim my name. There are hearts out there. And you think because you close your mouth, his word's going to be voided? It's not true. So the Ethiopian comes before him and he says, "Man, you've acted wickedly." So the king, verse 10, commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take 30 men from under your authority." We know that he's a man of authority because he has 30 men, right? "And bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies." Oh, do I sense a little concern by Zedekiah? Not too much. You just want him out. But I don't want to be a bad guy. So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority, went into the king's palace, verse 11, to the place beneath the storeroom. And he took from there worn out clothes. Could you just underline the word clothes there? And worn out rags. We have an interesting word in the English language. It's the word clout. What it means is that you have some pull. Somebody has a lot of clout, they have a lot of pull. They're able to make things happen. You know, we actually get the word clout from this word, the clothes that were pulled apart, that were torn apart, so the pulling apart. What Scripture is revealing to us, and even in that day, this word could actually be used metaphorically for having clout, pull. Scripture is revealing to us that certain things God uses can have a tremendous pull. Things that have been discarded by other people. Things that have been perceived as trash and rags and throwaways. Maybe even like a Jeremiah. God will use in a great way to display a great pull and have great authority. Well, it says they took the worn-out clothes and the worn-out rags and they let them down by ropes to the cistern of Jeremiah. Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, put these worn-out clothes and rags under your arms. If you can imagine, he's up to his, maybe up to here. It's going to hurt to pull them out. The amount of force is going to it's going to take all 30 of those men. I remember as a kid, we were playing around an area where it was kind of a quicksand area. And one of my friends got stuck, and I went to go get the police department. But when I left, he was here. When we came back, it was up to here. And it was amazing how much force it took to pull him out of there. This force is going to hurt Jeremiah. He's probably weak as it is, not eating very well, because he has been in prison for a long time, and the only thing he'd been given, according to Scripture, is bread. Now put these worn-out clothes and rags under your armpits, under the robes, and Jeremiah did so. You know, I'm reminded that oftentimes these garments, flesh, you know, we get old, we get worn out, we get broken, we get torn. But you know what God is saying in this particular text? God will oftentimes use us to minister to people in ways that the harsh could not, the powerful could not. Because it is those who have been torn, it is those that have been thrown away, those that have some time under their belt and perhaps are old, that can come and minister to people in a gentle way and lift them out of the mire that no other person could do. That God will use us to have a clout that nobody else can have, because he believes that we'll come at them with gentleness, as Scripture tells us to. The care that is shown by Ebed-Melech is nothing short of wonderful, isn't it? You begin to see the wonderful care that he has. And it says, so they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse. What is it that is the great contrast of the text? Well, obviously the contrast is Zedekiah and Ebed-Melech within the passage. The two individuals are so clearly seen. It's important to see the contrast, because the tendency is to maybe perceive somebody as good if you don't have true next to it. So what the Bible does is it puts true next to false, as gray as it may be, and you go, wow, that's really dark. Because when you see the bright, you see the light, it's very obvious that the gray is not a good place to be. What is it we're seeing with Ebed-Melech? Well, let me just say three things that I see within this particular individual that just stand out. First of all, this man is making his position clear, or if I could put it this way, demonstrates fearlessness. He is unapologetic about what he believes is happening. If you don't want to be like Zedekiah, which I'm just going to remind you, this man is doomed, literally, to a hell on earth and afterwards. If you don't want to be like Zedekiah, then you're going to have to take the picture of Ebed-Melech, which means that you're going to have to decide whose side you're on. And that means that you're not ashamed. That means that you have to demonstrate some sort of fearlessness. When you know something's right, when you know something's wrong, more specifically, when somebody goes against your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you're not for me, there's no room for gray. There's no room for possible. There's no room for maybe. It has to be totally. So you have this demonstration of a position that is so clear and so bold and cannot be misconstrued in any way. You have acted wickedly. These officials have done wrong. Oh, that's too abrupt. We know. But it's the truth. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation. You cannot sort of slip under the rug. Zedekiah is, he works in that realm. It doesn't work. The second thing that you see him do within the passage is he demonstrates an unashamed love for the brethren. Unashamed love for the brethren. Now let me just say this. That it's not just any brethren. This is a brethren that's despised. I mean, it's one thing to be for, you know, those big name brethren that we have that everybody likes to pay tickets or get tickets to listen to. Okay, fine. Go listen to them. But what I'm talking about is I'm not ashamed of the one that is perceived as a nobody, as one that would be shunned. This is why Paul will say to Timothy, don't be ashamed of my imprisonment, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of my imprisonment. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains, Timothy. Don't you be. That when the writing in Hebrews chapter 13 begins to declare that we should be faithful as Christ is faithful, for Christ, didn't Christ say, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So he says, therefore, visit them in prison. Now, when he wrote that, he knew that by visiting them in prison, it might mean death to them. It might mean imprisonment to them. Don't be afraid. Visit them in prison. He is not afraid of the brethren. He loves the brethren. Doesn't matter how they're perceived by the world. He's not going to make excuses for them. And I would say last but not least, within the passage, he demonstrates honor and care for those who have served faithfully. It's an interesting threefold thing, because there's a demonstration of fearlessness, of the proclamation of what is right and wrong. There's a demonstration of unashamed love for the brethren. But more than that, there is a sense of honor that is bestowed, a demonstration of honor and care for somebody that has been faithful. I mean, when you begin to see people, you know, rally around those that they see are faithful, and sometimes they're not in the limelight. But my heart is your heart not drawn to people that are faithful and that will serve God no matter what? I mean, my heart is just whelms within me. And longs to, in any way, if I can help in any way, I want to help that person. Because they've gone out for the sake of the name, as John says. Not expecting anything from the world. They went because they love God. There was this kind of all in. Now, let me just kind of show you how this pans out. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 39. Which is just the next chapter, right? We're probably in chapter 38, we're probably maybe days, months at the most away from this? In Jeremiah chapter 39, the army of the Chaldeans, of course, it starts off, Jerusalem was captured. And if you drop on down to verse 6, what a sad state of affairs. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes, bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. He ultimately then kills him there. Whatever happened to Ebed-Melech? Could I show you? Drop on down to verse 15. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity. They will take place before you on that day. I will deliver you, though, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given to the hand of the men whom you dread, for I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted in me." What does trust look like? Trust looks like you demonstrate fearlessness for what is right and what is wrong. Trust looks like you demonstrate a love and are unashamed of the brethren of Christ. And trust looks like somebody that will demonstrate honor and respect for those that will faithfully serve. That's what trust looks like. Because you trusted me, I'll take care of you. It's been the point throughout Scripture, if you look with me, in 2 Peter, I like the way that it's phrased in this particular text because it repeats several within the passage. It declares the certain judgment of God and yet the certain protection of his own at the same time. Isn't that a marvelous thought? That God can judge the wicked at the same time he rewards the righteous. Simultaneously. Writes this in chapter 2 of 2 Peter in verse 4. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into the pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah in the midst of the ancient world, a preacher of righteousness, with only 7 others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and yet rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, God saw his heart. We didn't see that in the Old Testament, but God saw his heart. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day in their lawless deeds. Then, see verse 9? Underline the word then. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Do you think God can do the two things at once? There is a marvelous passage of Isaiah, a number of chapters that just really pull together. Isaiah 52, 53, 54, 55, 56. And it begins to proclaim the salvation of God. Of course, our favorite of all those chapters is Isaiah 53. He starts off by saying, "Who has believed our message?" And he begins to talk about the crucifixion, literally, of the Savior. But if you look with me in Isaiah, it's just a side note I want you to take note of. If you look with me in Isaiah, in particular, as you're reading through just by way of reminder, how's 53 start off? Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. one whom men would hide their face, who was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. I mean, what a marvelous message. By his stripes we were healed. It's the wonderful message of the cross, isn't it? In Isaiah 53. Hundreds of years before Christ even comes on the scene. You go through Isaiah 53, and then you go into 55, and God is saying, whoever thirsts, come, come. But it's 56 that I want you to look at in particular. And in chapter 56, the Lord preserves justice. See how it starts off in 56, verse 1? And, you know, for my salvation is about to come. My righteousness will be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of this. Now, if you look at me in particular, verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, well, I'm just a foreigner. Surely the Lord will separate me. I'm nobody. Right? And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. Well, wait a minute, he's a eunuch. He's not. Well, I mean, we know that in order to be official in heathen kingdoms, which he probably was in the kingdom of Egypt, you had to be a eunuch. I mean, they wouldn't let you in with their concubines. So he was giving up the possibility of ever having kids. He had to in order to do this. But it says in verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs, who will do right. And remember, the Sabbath, as he says in Isaiah, is somebody that, well, he stopped going his way and he started doing things God's way. He ceased, Sabbath, the word Sabbath, he ceased from his way. And he says, your will be done. It says, to the eunuchs who keep the Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. Watch the phrase, verse 5. What does it say? I will give to them in my house, within my walls, a memorial. I'm going to remember that. You know what children do for us? They help our name go on. And a name better than that of the sons and the daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name. Now, I know this is going to be a far-fetched, but I want you to just hang in here with me on this. God, I believe, fulfilled this for Ebed-Melech and continues to fulfill this today. And I'm going to give you an example of this. If you go with me in the book of Acts in chapter 8. What would cause the angel of the Lord to move somebody? To go see one person. I mean, going to all the world and preach the gospel, why would you be moved to see one? Read with me in chapter 8, verse 26. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go south of the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road. And he rose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch. You know what I'm going to call him? I'm going to call him a son. That's what I'm going to call him. A court official of the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. What do you think he was reading? I know what he was reading, because we know that he's reading Isaiah 53, and I can't imagine that he was reading 53 without reading 56. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture he was reading was, he was led as sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before the shearers is silent. So he does not open his mouth in humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate this generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, tell me, who does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And as many put in there, "Nothing, if you believe with all of your heart." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch. And he baptized them there. And he went out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord snatched up Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went his way rejoicing. There are certain things in our life that we perceive are impossible to be blessed in. What God is telling you is, if you'll be devoted to me, I'll take care of the impossible for you. You have two people. One loses all of his sons in a moment. One gains sons for eternity simply because he was not ashamed. You don't want to walk on the fence. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word that is just so clear for us. It keeps us on the path of righteousness. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. You point the way. You show me where I'm going. You get me on the right track. Lord, we perceive things in strange ways, and we lie to ourselves. We say it's not really the word of God. It doesn't really have to be taken seriously. I mean, after all, it's just another opinion. There really isn't a right or wrong. And by virtue of saying this to ourselves, we convince ourselves that we can be a good guy doing the things that we perceive are right. We can look like a good guy to this group, and we can look like a good guy to that group, and everybody's happy except God. And though you might perceive yourself as a good guy, God perceives you as treacherous. Don't for one moment think that there's a place for cowards in heaven. You pray a sunny place.